So we're told this is a Psalm of David. This is for the director of music. We're not told a lot else. We're not given any more context. It seems to be written at a tough time for David, but that doesn't really narrow it down very much, given what we know of his life. So this could be, some people think, it could be Absalom's situation that we've talked about in other psalms, or it could be a time when David was being pursued by Saul. But we don't know. It's some situation of distress and threat. What's interesting about this psalm is that it's not a prayer to God. It doesn't have any point in it where David cries out to God. It's more like a kind of statement or a declaration that his hearers are to listen to and take on board and understand. So we're going to look at it in two sections. It kind of breaks quite nicely, verse 1 to 3 and verse 4 to 7. There's a sort of question and a response there. So firstly, let's look at the first bit, verse 1 to 3. I've called that, "What can the righteous do?" taking that question at the end of verse 3. So the structure of this, which you can kind of see if you have an NIV, there's some quotation marks, is in the first part of verse 1, this is David speaking, saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me?" And then he is quoting in kind of verse 1b, starting "flee," down to the end of verse 3. He is quoting what someone else is saying to him. So maybe one of his advisors or one of his friends or someone like that. Some people end the quote a bit earlier than verse 3, but it doesn't really matter. The sense is pretty much the same. So that's how it works. And then verse 4 to the end is back to David speaking. But as he starts, he goes straight into the issue of the whole psalm, which is, in the Lord he takes refuge. So the Lord is David's refuge. That's his starting point, and that's the key to the psalm. He's saying, the Lord is my refuge, not the mountains. So how can you say to me, person, advisor, whoever you are, how can you say, run away? Now, this might cause a bit of problems if we read about David's life, because if you do that, you'll find out that David did run away on various occasions, and there are many other times when godly people have found themselves in threat and have run away, like Paul. Do you remember when he was let down in a basket over the city wall? And other times when there has been a threat of persecution or a threat from the wicked, and godly people have run away, and the Bible doesn't seem to be saying that's the wrong thing to do. So what's going on here is David saying that it's always wrong to run away. I don't think he's saying that, based on what we know from the rest of the Bible, and from the way this psalm is structured as well. So I don't think he's saying, you know, if ISIS are coming, then you shouldn't run away at all. I think what's happening here is that David is responding to the attitude of this person who he's quoting, who seems to be in a kind of despair. Look at the end of verse 3, "What can the righteous do?" That seems like a question that implies an answer of nothing, of sort of hopelessness. This person he's quoting seems to be saying, look, evil it is triumphing over good. There is no hope. And I think that's what David is responding to, rather than saying that it's always wrong to run away, it's always wrong to seek any kind of physical refuge. Because there are lots of refuges that God has provided, such as mountains that David did run away to. And the situation that causes this despair is bad. Let's look at it together. Let's look at the quote. It says in verse 1, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." Why? Well, look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The wicked are threatening the righteous. The kind of bows and arrows might sound a little bit kind of quaint to us, but this is real danger. This is the language of warfare. That Psalms project rendition of this psalm to music that we listened to earlier, puts it like this: the wicked have loaded up their weapons and taken aim. Maybe that brings it up to date a little bit, that this is a real danger, a real intent to harm that is being seen here. And then look at what it goes on to say: the foundations are being destroyed. So I'm sure Carl could tell us that foundations are pretty important to a building. So if you've seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa, or seen pictures of it, which you probably have, it's leaning. And the problem is not in the top or halfway down. The problem is actually the foundations. The foundations weren't solid enough when they built it, and so it leant over. And I saw an even more extreme example, which is where someone, a student, had built a replica of the Tower of Pisa out of Jenga blocks, and it was kind of massive. It was like the height of a room, and the video was of a reporter kind of reporting on this. It was probably a slow news day, so they decided to report on the fact that the student had spent, and he was interviewing the guy, and the guy was saying, oh yeah, you know, we spent like 2 days doing this and we had to plan it out, and they built this tower out of Jenga. And then and this was a while ago, so the reporter had a mic with a wire on it, and he walked around and the wire just clipped the bottom of this thing, and the whole thing just completely collapsed. And it's quite difficult to watch because you see the face. Anyway, the point is, the foundation, those couple of blocks at the bottom was all it took, and the whole thing just collapsed like that. So this is really serious, not like the Jenga Tower. This is really serious when this person is saying the foundations are being destroyed. We don't exactly know what he means by that. Maybe he means the foundations of Israel are being threatened because people are turning away from God. If it was the time of Saul, maybe it's because they can see that King Saul is turning away from God, that he's leading the people into disaster. Maybe it's some kind of outside attack. But he's saying the situation is bad, the foundations are being destroyed. And maybe we can feel like this as we look around at our world, our country today. So sometimes it can feel, I don't know if you feel this, but when Christians or when the Bible or when the church is kind of the object of ridicule and scorn, it can seem that there are sinister powers in the shadows that are taking aim at God's people, can't it? And in our country, the foundations do seem to be gradually disappearing. You only have to read the news of the Christian Institute to see this kind of sometimes gradual erosion of a culture and a legislation that we have that is inspired by the Bible but is disappearing, isn't it? So the foundation of what it means to be created male and female is being destroyed. The foundations of what is God's design for sex is being destroyed. The foundations of marriage is being destroyed. The foundations of what right and wrong is are being destroyed in our society. I read through Romans 1 recently, which kind of charts a kind of decline and a story of human sinfulness. And if you read through Romans 1, you can actually tick off the things that are prevalent in our society, and you can tick off quite a lot of things. We live in a country where a leader of a political party feels that he has no choice but to step down because he holds to the truth of what the Bible says. So perhaps we can understand the voice of David's advisor when he says, what can the righteous do? You know, is there anything that we can do as Christians to stop that slide? Well, if you ask that question, the answer is kind of no, isn't it? We can't do a lot. We seem to be powerless to stop that. Maybe we could think, well, we can't do anything in this situation. Maybe we should find some safe place to hide. Maybe the words of David's advisor ring true for us. And if you think things are bad in the UK, they're actually a lot worse in some other countries, aren't they? So we have a lot to thank God for about our situation, about the freedom that we have as Christians. We recently got the Barnabas Fund prayer diary. I don't know if maybe you have that, but I just flicked through it, and here's a few examples of what's going on in the world. So this is quite staggering. In Ethiopia, in the last 8 years, 2,000 church buildings have been destroyed by Muslims. Okay, so that means on average four church buildings every week in Ethiopia are being destroyed by Muslims. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? In Egypt, last December, a suicide bomber attacked a church in Cairo and killed 27 Christians. And in North Korea, you can be sent to a labour camp for the crime of possessing a Bible. So that's only some examples. It's a 50-page document, you know, and it's full of things like that. The wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. So that rings true for us today. That rings true much more so, I think, for believers in other parts of our world, or as we look at other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters are facing persecution and threats and violence. So there is that question in verse 3. What can the righteous do? David's advisor asked that question. We might ask that question as well. Nothing seems effective against such evil. Now what should we do? Should we despair like David's counsellor? Or should we do something? And if so, what should we do? Should David's followers bend their bows and shoot back at the enemy? Should they run away? What should they do? What can the righteous do? Verse 1 to 3. Let's move on. Verses 4 to 7. David's kind of response to what his advisor is saying. I've called this, "The Lord is on his heavenly throne." So the answer that David gives is actually nothing. There is no call to action in this part of the psalm. That's not to say action is wrong, but David isn't calling his hearers to action. He isn't responding to his advisor by saying, "This is what we should do." But what does he say? He says, "God is in his temple. God is on his throne in heaven." So David reminds his hearers of the truth about God, and later on about the destiny of man. There are some truths that he wants his hearers, and that the Holy Spirit wants us to know or to remember. I don't think David is teaching inactivity in the face of evil, but I think rather he's saying the priority for us as believers in the face of evil is to know who God is, to know what he's promised, to understand that. And all action that we might take, and that they might have taken, David and his followers might have taken in this situation, needs to be taken in the context of who God is. Needs to be taken in the context that God, the Lord, is on his heavenly throne. Whether it's running away like David did at times, or whether it's facing the threats and the violence like the apostles did at times. We saw that in Acts this morning. They didn't choose to run away at that time. That's not what we're talking about, that decision. But that needs to be taken in the context of God's sovereignty. So let's go through these verses and see what David says. We need to know, we need to remember. So look at the first part of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. So I think the point he's making here is that actually the foundations are secure. Right? Because the real foundations are of the temple and of the throne are in heaven. So as a reminder, this is David speaking. There was no temple in Jerusalem. He can't be talking about that. He's talking about heaven. And no one's ever going to destroy the foundations of God's holy temple in heaven. The throne in heaven is never going to be shaken. You see, there's a hidden truth that the wicked do not yet see. But it's still true. We've been away this week, as you know. We were away in the Lake District and we stayed on a kind of holiday park, and it was on the shores of Lake Windermere, and it's kind of, you know, it's got a swimming pool and a bar and, you know, some boats by the lake. And I found out while we were there that it in the Second World War it was a factory where they made flying boats, So they'd make these huge aircraft, which would, you know, obviously take off from the lake. And there's nothing left except for this huge concrete slipway. But there's no hangars, there's no anything like that. And you kind of stand there and you know, you try to imagine it while your children are paddling in the thing, and I find it just can't do it. You know, you kind of know that it's true, but you can't see it. You know, you can't imagine these absolutely huge buildings. You can't imagine all these people building these aeroplanes, because, you know, it's just got some yachts and some people having a barbecue there now. But actually that is the reality of the history of it. It's true, whether you can see it or not, whether you can imagine it or not. And this is kind of the opposite. It's maybe more of a future truth than a historical. Well, it obviously is historical, but it's a truth that you can't see. So whatever we read in the news, whatever we see happening around us, whatever the people we speak to may think, it's still true. Whatever ridicule and scorn is poured on us for following Jesus, whatever persecution may come in this country and in other countries, the heavenly throne is not going to be touched. The foundations are secure. Then read on in verse 4. He, that is God, observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. God sees. He looks at men. This reminds me a little bit of Genesis 11. Do you remember the Tower of Babel, when people came together and said, we're going to build this huge tower and show everyone how great we are? And it was kind of men setting themselves up against God. And there's a brilliant phrase where it says that God came down to look at their tower. It's kind of this image of, yeah, I can see that tower down there. I can see it. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? He knows. He sees everything that's going on. He knows when believers in North Korea are sent to labor camps because they're trying to read his word. He knows that. He sees that. He's not blind to that. He's not just seeing it and observing it, but he is examining it. End of verse 4. He's really looking at it. He's not just seeing it from a distance. He really knows the details of what's going on. We need to know that. We need to remember that in the face of difficulties and trials and persecution, in the face of evil around us. Let's move on to verse 5. The Lord, David continues, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. So he's still kind of seeing and examining, but he's not seeing, God doesn't see with indifference. You know, like, did you see that tree outside? It's not a kind of, oh, he saw it. He's observed it. These are the eyes of a judge. These are God's eyes as a judge. And look at the first part of verse 5, says that he examines the righteous. If you've got it in an ESV, you'll probably have the word tests there. Okay, so tests, we might not like the word test if you've been a student, and it's kind of slightly unpleasant. So maybe we have to undo that slightly. That's not maybe the language here. It's more like a refiner testing some gold or something to reveal its purity, or in kind of my engineering language, it's testing something to reveal its strength, or to find its weaknesses in order to repair it, or something like that. That's the language that's being used here. He's testing the righteous with a view to revealing their strength, with a view to revealing their love for him, with a view to improving it. But on the other hand, he hates the wicked. He hates the wicked. He hates those who love violence. Maybe that is too strong. Maybe you feel like that's too strong. I don't know if you've heard the kind of phrase, God, you know, loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, that's not what David says, is it? And that can be slightly uncomfortable, but that's what it says, doesn't it? He hates with a passion the wicked, those who love violence. It's important to know that, isn't it? That God hates those people who are attacking churches in Ethiopia or beating Christians in North Korea. Of course, those who are persecuting can find mercy. We read, don't we, of Saul, who became Paul. He was someone who persecuted Christians, and yet he found God's mercy Of course that's true, and that does happen, and praise God there are stories of that. But that aside, God hates the unrepentant wicked. And that's a comfort, isn't it, in evil times? Let's read on. Verses 6 and 7. On the wicked, he, God, will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. So God is seeing, God is examining, God is testing. And here God is rewarding what he sees, the people for what he sees. So by that, he treats them according to their actions and their hearts, according to the results of that examining, that testing, that looking. And this is another great comfort, isn't it? He's not just looking and examining and understanding and forming an opinion about the wicked and about the righteous, but he's going to act. You see, it's not very much comfort, probably, for anyone to know that I might hate the wicked or that I might disapprove of their actions, because it doesn't really mean a lot, does it? It's just my opinion. And it might not be a great comfort if God was just forming an opinion of the wicked. But that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. His opinion or his testing is resulting in action. God hates the wicked and he will judge them. Conversely, he's righteous. He loves justice and he'll reward the righteous. Look at verse 6. He will rain down burning sulphur on the wicked. That is a language, I think, that's supposed to remind us of Genesis 19, of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? That's an image of serious judgment. That's an image of complete and final judgment and destruction. And then look at what it says next. A scorching wind will be their lot. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but on a very hot day, so much hotter even than we've had recently, but when Julia and I were in Seville, we experienced this, I think, as it gets above about 38, this happens. So normally, in this country, you're driving along, it's hot, you kind of wind the window down and you get this breeze and it's cool, or you're sitting in the garden and it's really hot, and then a breeze comes and it's a relief, isn't it? There is a temperature where you're above this threshold and you wind the windows down, and actually the air coming in is kind of like the air that you get when you open the oven, right? So it's actually unpleasant to have this on you, and it feels like it's scorching you. So you wind the window up again because it's not actually cooling you, and you're sitting outside and you get the breeze, and actually it's not pleasant at all. And that's the kind of temperatures that they would have been aware of, and that's what this language means. And it's not just occasional; that's their lot. There's no relief. That's their lot in life, is to have a scorching wind on them. That is another image of judgment. But look on. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. His judgment is just. And finally, the upright will see his face. Verse 7, the upright will see his face. That is the reward of the upright. And I wonder if as you read that, you feel like that's a bit of an anticlimax. I wonder how you feel as you read that, you know, their reward is to see God's face. You see, you might expect David to speak of rest for the upright, or the righteous people receiving some reward from God, or being brought into some spacious place. But it's this kind of face-seeing thing, which is slightly odd. So if I promise my children a reward, and they're kind of looking forward to this reward, and then it gets to it, and I say, this is your reward, right? Okay? You get to look at this. I think they'd probably feel a bit shortchanged by that, wouldn't they? I don't think we should feel shortchanged by this, because let's unpack it a little bit. I think this is about relationship. Okay, so there are a few other places that might help us. So in Exodus 10, you have this story of Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron and the plagues. So you remember Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and try and ask for the Israelites to be allowed to go, and he says no, and then the plague comes, and he says no, and they're constantly going to Pharaoh and talking to Pharaoh. And there's a point in Exodus 10 where Pharaoh says, he's basically had enough, and he says, you'll never see my face again. And what he's saying, this is the end of the relationship, this dialogue is ending. He's not saying, look, you won't get to see this again. He's not saying that. He's saying this is the end of the relationship. There's another example which is kind of the same thing in 2 Samuel 14. It's about Absalom, actually. So Absalom is kind of exiled, and then he comes back. But David says he's not to see his face. He's not allowed to see David's face. So again, that isn't about whether Absalom can observe David's face. It's not about that. It's about relationship. It's saying, and that's the problem that causes all the Absalom issues, is that there was no restoration of relationship. Absalom couldn't see David's face. That meant there was a barrier. There was no relationship. Okay, but this is the opposite. This is the opposite. This is the promise of a relationship with the King of Kings. So David is not shortchanging the upright here. David is saying the upright will see God's face. The upright will see the face of God, will have a relationship with God. And this psalm kind of starts and ends with that idea of intimacy, a relationship of the godly with their God. So verse 1, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. Okay, listen to that again. In the Lord I take refuge. So God is the refuge. Okay, he's not saying, I'll take refuge in the things that God has provided. No, his refuge is God himself. There's an intimacy there, isn't there? And it's a relationship that only those who follow God can enjoy, and it is the ultimate reward to see the face of the creator of the universe, to be in relationship with him. So you've seen verses 1 to 3, there is this despair from David's advisor. Verses 4 to 7, there are some things to know. Matthew Henry summarises them like this. Matthew Henry is great, I think, in lots of ways, and this is what he says about verses 4 to 7. You need to know this. Number 1, there is a God in heaven. Number 2, this God rules the world. Number 3, this God perfectly knows every man's true character. Number 4, if he afflicts good people, it is for their good. Number 5, however persecutors and oppressors may prevail a while, they will forever perish under the wrath of God. Number 6, though honest people may be run down and trampled upon, yet God will own them and favour them and smile upon them. That's what we need to know. But what does that mean for us? As we know these things, how does it kind of impact our lives? Does it impact our lives, or is it just something that we know? I think it does impact our lives. These hidden realities impact the way that we live our lives. So I don't know if any of you have driven up Lansdowne Road over the last couple of months. There's an old MOD place up there which they've kind of levelled, and they're now building a housing estate. And a while ago there was a sign there that said, there's a new school and you can enrol your children for September. And the sign was on a fence, and behind the fence there was basically, you know, piles of bricks and mud and maybe a digger and some scaffolding. And that was it. There was nothing there. And I just remember driving past that sign and thinking, there's no way I want to enrol my children in a school like for September, which doesn't even exist. And I imagine if you went and expressed some interest, they would show you, you know, some pictures of what the school is going to look like, and maybe they've got some teachers who are ready to start and things like that. But there's no actual school there. So to see that, to kind of make that decision is to act on a hidden reality, isn't it? As a parent, it would be to say, I see that future reality, and I'm going to act on it. And there are things that we do like that we act on hidden realities. So one thing that we really need to do is read the Bible, isn't it? This psalm is a reminder for the people of God, and we need to take heed of that reminder. We need to be reminding ourselves all the time of these hidden realities. We're not going to be reminded of them by the TV or things we read on the internet by and large. or lectures we might go to, the students might go to, or our children are probably not going to be reminded of these things at school. Maybe they are, but probably increasingly not. We need to be reading the Bible together like we're doing right now. We need to be reminding each other as Emmanuel. So when we might be tempted to despair, we need to be verse 4 people rather than verse 3 people. Okay, we need to be saying the Lord is on his heavenly throne to each other rather than what can the righteous do? That's what we need to be doing. And we need to have patience as we wait for the future to come. We don't know when Jesus will return, but we trust that these things will come to pass because we know that him who promised is faithful. And we need to trust, don't we? We trust in God, our refuge, and in nothing else. Just like the parent enrolling their child in that school, following Jesus is an act of trust, isn't it? In a hidden reality, in a present reality, in a future reality. It's not a blind faith, but it's a sure and a certain hope that we'll receive what has been promised. Also, I think knowing these hidden realities should lead us to boldness, shouldn't it? Like the apostles, they knew a hidden reality. They were convinced of it, but it was hidden to those around them, even though it only just happened, but it was still hidden, wasn't it? They were preaching because they were confident of that hidden reality. We can talk to people around us about Jesus because we're confident of a hidden reality, because we know that God is on his heavenly throne. And finally, we need to find refuge, don't we, in the Lord Jesus. Because the truth is, in verse 5, the test of the righteous, there's only one man who ever passed that test, isn't there? And the sin is not just out there where the wicked are bending their bows. It's in our own hearts, isn't it? And the only refuge for the coming judgment will be found in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. In the Lord we take refuge. Let's pray together.